We're taking our Bibles and turning to the book of Psalms. Psalm 24. There's a great question in Psalm 24 that I want you to ponder with me. Psalm 24. It begins, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." David is meditating here on what it means to go to the temple to worship. Who shall ascend to the holy place? And in the Old Testament, before a priest could lead in the offering of sacrifices in the temple, there was the necessity of washing. There was the laver. And as they approached the laver to wash, the laver was of bronze and had been fashioned in such a way that it was a mirror. So it was an important moment. They saw themselves by reflection as they washed in preparation for offering the sacrifices. That's the imagery David has in mind when he asks, who is it that will stand in the holy place? And his answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. We're living in a world that's somewhat hypnotized by a right thought, but a right thought that can lead to wrong actions. Here's the right thought. God loves you just as you are. That's a right thought. But that right thought, without being tempered by other biblical material, can lead to wrong actions, sins of excess and presumption. We come back into focus and into balance as we approach Psalm 24, and as we talk about being committed to Christian character this evening, I hope that we'll have some righteous tension, because it is a right thought that God loves you just the way you are. And yet it's tempered by, there is a special power, there is a special blessing that can be known to those and for those who have washed hands and holy hearts. And so we have responsibility in our service for the Lord to keep our hearts pure, to keep them, as the Word of God says, with all diligence. So it's my privilege this evening to speak on being committed to Christian character. So I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to bless as we look in His Word. Now, Father, I pray you'd help our time in your word to be beneficial first to me and then to these fellows that have gathered. Lord, that we would indeed be committed to Christian character, that we think your thoughts after you this evening as we open your word and apply them to our lives in a way that would know your blessing. And we are this evening, Lord, mindful to pray for Andrew and Jana and little Curiel, knowing that Andrew would love to be here with these men, but knowing that he's a man of character who would put the duties to his wife first. So may he be a blessing this evening to his family. And Lord, may we this evening, as we enter into your word, have that work of the Spirit being done in our lives. And may we, as iron sharpening iron, encourage one another in Christ. In whose precious name we pray. Amen. If you have that outline sheet in front of you there, I'm on the page that says committed to Christian character. Way back in 1988, Warren Wiersbe, who's authored many books, authored a book entitled The Integrity Crisis. And in that book, he was responding to televangelist scandals that were occurring rather rapidly in the 1980s. And Wiersbe said, as the world of televangelism is rocked, his observation, quote, "Evangelical Christians today are not like a group of school children standing around blushing because we were caught breaking the rules. We're more like a defeated army, naked before our enemies, unable to fight back because they've made a frightening discovery. The church is lacking integrity." That situation hasn't gone away. In fact, it seems to be escalating. Now, Wiersbe was focused on televangelists and the scandals that they were involved in the 1980s, the truth is, scandal seems to be everywhere. The Pace Setters had a survey of 200 professionals that was done this past year from various companies across a broad spectrum from around the world. The question was, has integrity stayed the same, increased, or decreased over the past 10 years? Over 80% of the group answered integrity has decreased. And all we have to do is look at the headlines. D. James Kennedy was the pastor of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida for many years. The pastor who came behind him, Tullian Trevathan, I'm sure that name is familiar to all of you, but Trevathan's name is rather well known within evangelical circles. He is the grandson of Billy Graham. And last year, there was a tremendous scandal that erupted because Tullian, the pastor of the Coral Ridge Church, was discovered to have been involved in a long-standing adulterous affair. Shortly after that, the evangelical world was rocked again. Perry Noble, a pastor of a very large megachurch headquartered in South Carolina, was discovered to have a problem with alcoholism. And so, I think with wisdom, he stepped aside from the leadership of the ministry that he'd led to such a huge size over many years. It just seems to go on and on. And the truth is, integrity was once applauded as a prerequisite to positions of power. Not anymore. When it comes to positions of power, character doesn't seem to be mattering much. We've almost become desensitized. Not long ago, if you're like me, you're watching who's being nominated for the various positions in the cabinet of our newly elected president. I was surprised that General Petraeus was visiting Trump Tower. You take that back a few years ago, and anybody who's held such a high rank in the military and has been outed as an adulterer who let go of state secrets in his adulterous relationship would probably not have an interview with the president-elect without tremendous scandal being considered. So, well, we're kind of getting used to it. Just being honest here, the audio videotape of President-elect Trump showed him coming off a bus and saying the things he did. I'm telling you, 20, 30 years ago, he'd have been done in the water. I mean, he'd be dead right there. I can remember when Senator Gary Hart out of Colorado was seen on a boat, funny stuff. I mean, these type of things are always kind of funny when they come out, but he was on a boat called the Monkey Business as a potential political candidate for the Democratic Party with a woman other than his wife on his lap. Picture came out, his political career was done. But we've become so desensitized that such scandals have about a two-day life cycle in the news, and we move on. There needs to be a new commitment, especially among Christians, to matters of integrity and desiring to live as men of character. So I'm going to share a few thoughts this evening. I'm going to share most of my thoughts on the first point and then just hover around the other points quickly. David's asking a really good question in Psalm 24. He says, who will ascend to the holy hill of the Lord? He's asking, who is going to have the lofty position and the wonderful blessing of a relationship with God that makes a difference? Who's going to be entering into that place of personal worship, of sweet fellowship with God? And the answer that he gives is, he that hath a clean heart, pure hands, and a clean heart. Or clean heart, hands rather, a pure heart. God's word promises promotion to men of integrity. You know, the first psalm has that by way of a theme. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law will he meditate day and night, and he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. God promises blessings, fruitfulness, to those who walk with him and live lives of integrity. So let's look at some fences that ought to be in our lives if we're going to be men of integrity, men of character. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to use kind of an old descriptor in this point. This is not one we hear very often. But if you read the old timers and even the Puritans, and they're the real old timers, you'll find in their writings this thought of self-mastery. That is not in vogue any longer. But as I've prayed about this and thought about talking to you guys about character, I've come to believe that self-mastery is the foundation of foundations when it comes to character. So I want to dwell here for a little bit. Self-mastery. What are the fences that need to be maintained? What are the issues that ought to be constantly considered? If you were being asked to boil it down, because character is a big word, that's what I feel like I've been asked to do. Let's boil it down. Okay, Pastor, boiling it down to what do you feel to be the essential ingredients of godly character? I'm going to start with self-mastery. Because if self-mastery is not there, nothing else is going to be there. And so while it's a word that's out of vogue, if you take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to find that it's a theme that's very clear in God's Word. Noble character begins with self-mastery. Milton said, "He who rules within himself and rules his passions, desires, and fears is more than a king." The Spirit of God reveals this truth in 1 Corinthians 9 as the Apostle Paul gives this testimony. Beginning in verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all?" Everybody's involved. But one receives the prize. Only one's going to be hailed the victor. "So run that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is tempered in all things." He's using the metaphor of athleticism, and he says if you're involved in an athletic event, you get your act together, you maintain your diet, your exercise regimen, your weight training. He's temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. You know, in the Grecian games, they received a laurel wreath that would fade away. But now he applies it spiritually. We have an incorruptible crown, gentlemen. So Paul says, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." He uses a double metaphor. He says, "I'm running and I'm not beating the air." Now he's using a boxing metaphor. "I'm trying to keep my body under and bring it into subjection." He's talking about self-mastery. He is saying that those who'd be marked as men of integrity are in a daily battle with self. You and I, our biggest battle is often from within. That's exactly what James says. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust. So self-mastery requires a few things. I want to speak by way of testimony here, if you don't mind. I'm going to begin by saying self-mastery requires putting fact above feeling. Self-mastery begins in the mind, and it begins by putting fact above feeling. Years ago, I was talking to a fellow who loves the Lord, who went home to be with the Lord, in fact, this year, while jogging with his wife at the age of 70. He was a fit, robust man. His name was Tom Zempel. We were talking about the things of the Lord and trying to help people. And Tom said something to me that really stuck. He said, "All of us have three parts." So I thought, okay, we're going to start this conversation about trichotomist and dichotomist and body, soul, and spirit. But that's not where he went with it. He said, "All of us have three parts." He drew a circle. He said, "The first part is the things I do. The things I do. The second part, the things I think." And then he said, "In the final part, the things I feel." And then he pictured it this way. He said, "The things I do and the things I think, the things I feel," like this. So let's ask the question, does the Bible have much to say about the things I do? Oh yeah. lots of things to say about the things I do. In fact, the Ten Commandments, most of them, the majority of them, have to do with things I do. I'm not to take the name of the Lord my God in vain. I'm not to lie. I'm not to steal. The things I do are there. How about things I think? Does the Bible have much to say about the things I think? Absolutely. Whatsoever things are honest and just and pure, Philippians 4 speaks about, think on these things. In fact, thou shalt not covet is something about my thought life. So it's in the Ten Commandments too. All right, how about the things I feel? Typically, when we're guessing on this one, the closest we'll come is rejoice in the Lord always. But I don't think rejoicing in the Lord is a feeling. It's hard to command a feeling. Now, Nathan, rejoice!
Yes, sir.
Always! Are you rejoicing right now?
No.
Okay, it's hard to, you know, if it's feeling-based, it's hard to get that out of a command. Okay? So I'm here to say, by way of biblical observation, I agree with my friend Tom Zempel. I am what I do and what I think. The Bible has a whole lot to say about what I do and what I think, and not as much to say about what I feel. Now this is, be real transparent with you for a moment. This is an interesting concept for me because I'm kind of feeling oriented. Today when I heard about Andrew and Jana, I went online and I read and I cried. I mean, that's just, I'm kind of feeling oriented. I remember after the bus accident, I got up in front of our church family on the Sunday afterwards, and I brought this paradigm to mind because I was clinging to it. And I said, we have three parts, what we do and what we think and what we feel. Here's the reality of it. If we do like a lot of people do and we allow our feelings to lead, our feelings are not strong enough to draw our thoughts and our deeds. But when our thoughts and our deeds are doing what God's asked us to do, there's enough magnetism there to pull our feelings as well. In other words, what I do and what I think will change what I feel. And that's how God wants us to be wired. We're not denying our feelings, but we're understanding that our feelings have to be on a leash that God has supplied by doing right and thinking right. That's a radical thought in our generation. We're living in if it feels good, do it generation. People want to do what feels good, and they find themselves torn apart. Schizophrenic saints. You say, well, what am I supposed to think? I'm supposed to think truth. Age-old question, where do I find it? John 17:17 gives the answer. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So I have to be a Bible thinker. I have to be a parallel drawer. I have to know God's word enough and hide it enough in my heart that when something happens, God brings that truth back to bear so that my feelings can be adjusted by the truth of God's word. Of a young man that I had the privilege of having as an intern a number of years ago, and he was involved in a situation in a local church, not where I was pastoring, but a deacon in the church, his daughter and his daughter's husband were having a difficult time. So the deacon's daughter and son-in-law were on the skids. Their marriage was breaking up, all kinds of traumatic problems, all kinds of drama playing out. And the young man that I had mentored was bold enough to say to the deacon, let me show you something in the Bible that God's been... And just as he said that, the deacon stopped him and said to him, Damon, you know, the last thing I need to be hearing from you right now is what the Bible has to say. No offense. But I mean, our family's going through a difficult time. You know what? I can say this. I understand where the deacon's coming from. Because when the Bible is brought to bear, honestly, guys, it trumps everything, right? If we're led by the Spirit. But if the Bible's not brought to bear, we have no truth for how to make decisions. So when we begin with the matter of integrity, we have to say self-mastery starts it all off, and self-mastery requires putting fact above feeling. So as athletes, no training is necessary if they're running for the mastery. They keep their body under. Christians who desire to have character, no training is necessary. Take your Bibles and go with me to Hebrews chapter 5 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 5. There's training that's necessary in God's Word. I was telling the guys in my Christian ministries class this week about basketball practice. The first week I played basketball for one particular coach, I think it was my junior year in high school. He was the most radical coach. He would not let us touch a basketball for at least a week or two. I can't remember how long it was exactly. It's been a couple years ago. But I do remember what he did. We started off with about 3 miles of running. Then we got back to the gym and we did line drills, a lot of them. And then we jumped rope. And then he put weights on our shoulders and we climbed the bleachers. And after we climbed the bleachers, we came down and we spent 10 or 15 minutes, no basketballs, but pretending that we were shooting basketballs. It was the weirdest looking thing. I mean, but we'd stand on the foul line, no basketball. He said, I want you to do 25 foul shots, you know. And then, okay, I want you to do some, you know, turnaround jumpers. So, okay. And then after a week or two, he put the basketballs in our hands. I think it must have been about a week. I'm telling you, my shot improved. It was unbelievable what happened. And he explained to us. You've been visualizing it, and everything you've been shooting has been going in for a week. It was good training. Sounds like crazy stuff. But you know, our minds are like that with God's Word. That there are many times that drill of daily time in God's Word, God's going to bring it up and allow you to be successful with His Word. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do. There's going to come that time where you're going to be called upon by God's Spirit to do the Word. In Hebrews chapter 5, the author of the book of Hebrews seems to be expressing a bit of frustration when he writes and he says in verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, okay, pause. Melchizedek, that's a big Old Testament name, and he's not referenced too often in the Old Testament. We know he's referenced in Hebrews. But watch what the author of Hebrews says. Of whom we have many things to say. The author of the book of Hebrews says, I'd like to tell you a whole lot about Melchizedek right now. I mean, I got all kinds of stuff that I want to tell you how he had no earthly origin, no genealogy that qualified him for the priesthood, how that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek and reverenced Melchizedek, and how Melchizedek, who comes out of nowhere, gives the blessing to Abraham, and we know the greater is the one who blesses the lesser, and he's got all these thoughts in mind, right? What's what he says? We have all many things to say and hard to be uttered. It's hard for me to talk about this. I want to tell you why, because you guys are dull of hearing. I'd like to tell you a lot about Melchizedek, but I mean, it wouldn't mean much to you because your ears aren't working too well. Verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, you become such as those who need milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. Strong drink belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So he's just classified for us who the mature Christian in this context is, who the meat eaters are. And the meat eaters are those who have exercised their senses, and they've exercised their senses in God's Word to discern good and evil. They have discernment on matters that are good and evil. And you know what? That's really encouraging, guys, and I got to watch my time here. But the reason that's encouraging to me is to realize it's not how many degrees you have on your wall. It's how carefully you apply biblical principles. I have a dear pastor friend. He didn't go to school to study to be in the ministry. He went to school to study to be a musician. He's pastoring a thriving church, and I love spending time with him because when issues of importance come up, he nails it every time. I always go away from the table saying to my wife, that guy has amazing discernment and the ability to share it with such a loving, kind disposition. He didn't get that from sitting in seminary. He got that from applying biblical principles and eating the meat of God's word. Les Olala used to say, you can have so many degrees, they call you Fahrenheit, and still not be hot for God. That's good. It's not about academic attainment in God's word. It's about living it. And I'm here to tell you, you'll live it best and learn it most often when you say, I'm not going to follow my feelings right now. I'm going to follow what God's revelation says. I'm going to be a man of principle. To be a man of principle, you're going to have to follow the principles of God's word. To be a man of integrity, you have to find your character in God's word and be exercised by it, studying to show ourselves approved. The biggest battle the believer faces is the battle that wages within, and the only power sufficient to tame the beast within you is the Bible. The word of God is quick, it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It will meet you where you are. And just a second thought on self-mastery here, and that's this. Self-mastery is often derided, and I want to think about this with you. Self-mastery is often derided as, anybody want to guess? Legalism. Just start talking about some of the things that are necessary in your Christian walk for you to be a man of the word, and there'll be somebody that'll throw their hat in the ring and say, you know what, that just sounds awfully legalistic to me. And I want to say, thinking like that is not just shallow. It's dangerous. Who will stand on your holy hill? The psalmist asked. Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Those who are actively engaged in a life of sanctification. And you may want to call that legalism, but I call it New Testament Christianity. Remember what I said at the outset? Some truisms can be dangerous if not balanced. God loves you just the way you are. True. Right? True. And he'll never love you any more than he does now. True. But that's a dangerous truism in light of 1 John 1. If we walk in the light, that's conditional. As he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. Okay, so watch this. 1 John 1 says, when we walk in the light, if, first class conditional, it's called in the Greek language, which means not walking in the light, you're not having fellowship. So that means when I'm not having fellowship, God loves me just the way I am, and his love for me will never increase. That's true. But you're not having fellowship. And some people get confused right here and say, okay, so if I'm not walking in the light, and I'm going to pause and let you guys interact with this a little bit. If I'm not walking in the light, I'm not having fellowship, that means I could die and go to hell, right? Hey, let's take our Bibles and go there. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5. This then is the message that we've heard of him and declare unto you that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. And we do not the truth. But if, there's that first class conditional, we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, and this is a present active, which means he is right now all the time cleansing me. The blood of Jesus Christ is all the time cleansing me from all my sin, if I'm walking in the light. Now, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Now, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So I call this God's living room. Chapter 1 of 1 John is God's living room. It's about fellowship. We fellowship with him when we're walking in the light. We're in the living room. I grew up with a mother from Boston and a father from Kentucky. So I'm the product of a cultural mixed marriage. And it was kind of funny. My mother called the living room the pala. And we weren't allowed in the pala. That's the parlor for those of you who speak normal English. But we went in the pala for Christmas. That's where Christmas Eve, we opened our presents in the pala because she was a Swede from New England. That's when they did Christmas. Most of my life, I was never allowed in that room. The few occasions that I was were quite memorable. So I know a little bit about, our daughter, when our kids were little, our eldest daughter is kind of out there. And we were having an open house. We moved into a newer home. And so we asked the people of the church to come on over. No presents, just come on over, get a cookie, and enjoy some fellowship. And they came over, and our daughter Rachel was about 8, maybe 9, and she was leading people around on a tour, and she was taking them through the living room, and I overheard her say to somebody, my parents call this the living room, but I prefer to call this the torture chamber. and I go, and then she said to whoever she was guiding through the room, she said, after all, this is where our parents take us to spank us and make us play the piano. Like, I'm going to spank you right now, honey. Thanks a lot. Fellowship with the Lord is conditional. Fellowship's conditional. It's conditioned upon walking in the light. Okay, so I left you with the question, well, if I'm not walking in the light and not having fellowship, does that mean I go to hell if I die? Well, no. If we're believers, God still loves us. God has still given us forgiveness of sins on the cross of Calvary. And that's chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I call this the courtroom. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. He's saying, I'm writing this, obviously, I want to encourage you not to sin. I want you to have a life of fellowship. He says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate. You see that little phrase, we have an advocate? That word advocate means lawyer. It's a legal term. And it's a present active indicative, which means it reads like this. And if we sin right now, there's a lawyer, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for our sins, the covering for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so here's how this reads. Here's the picture. I love this picture. There are times in my Christian life that my walk becomes two-dimensional because I'm not in fellowship. Because I've allowed sin to hinder my fellowship. And it's like a picture. My mother died in 1982. Only pictures that I have in my mind of my mother are still frames. I can't hear her voice anymore. I can't remember her bodily movements any longer. I have still frame pictures. You know how that goes, right? It's two-dimensional. I can have a two-dimensional relationship with my God when sin has been allowed to come in. I still have a relationship. Still his son. And all the while I'm failing to enjoy that three-dimensional technicolor relationship, I have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is in heaven saying, put that on my account, put that on my account, put that on my account, put that on my account. So the classic illustration won't really happen to you if you're crossing the street and you see a beautiful girl or a billboard and have an evil thought just before the Mack truck hits you. You're still going to be in heaven, regretting the thought. But it was put on the account. We have an advocate, ongoing all the time, every moment, before the bar. And that's Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to walk in the light. And here then is the tension. And it's the beginning point of developing Christian character. I have a responsibility to cooperate in God's work of sanctification. I have to work out, as Philippians 3 says, what is worked in. I'm not passive in it. I'm not waiting for a second blessing. I'm not waiting for God to zap me somehow, and all of a sudden I have this spiritual maturity. No, I'm seeking to walk in the light. And as I walk in the light, God allows me to grow. And so back on your outline sheets, self-mastery is often derided as legalism. I think that thinking is shallow and dangerous. Those who believe self-mastery to be legalistic are on a trajectory of tragedy, because without self-mastery, there can be no real spiritual success. Number one, self-mastery, I want to balance this. It's all about balance. Self-mastery requires dependence. I can't do this alone. The Apostle Paul asks the question in the book of Romans, who will deliver me from the body of this sin? And he answers the question, I thank God through Jesus Christ. I'm dependent. Jesus said in John 15, without me you can do nothing. And self-mastery requires developing some holy habits. Developing some holy habits. Health Research Center of the United Kingdom says it takes 66 days. I used to hear it takes 30 days to develop a habit. Right. I've done some 30-day habit development. And on day 31, I'm like, I don't feel like doing that today either. Well, it takes 66, and that's a good number for it because that's almost the number of the beast. It takes a long time to develop a habit, right? It's not easy. But obviously, there ought to be some habits that develop in the Christian life. Here's one recommended in God's Word, church attendance. That ought to be a habit. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week. Bible meditation. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law does he meditate day and night. Bible meditation ought to be an ongoing life habit. Prayer. Ephesians 6:18. Who's going to deny that praying always with all prayer and supplication ought to be a habit? It ought to be habitual. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. What know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? We're going to say it this way, committing our body to God every moment. So I'm going to end with this and let you interface a little bit. On the matter of Christian character, my thesis is this. Without beginning with the acknowledgement of this sad truth, because I wish it were different, but it's not. Without beginning with this sad truth and biblical realization that without self-mastery, I cannot be a person of character. Character begins there. It begins with a battle in the heart. I'm dependent upon the Lord, but I'm also responsible. I've met a lot of Christians who come and go. They'll come to the church for a while, kind of expecting to get spiritually zapped. And they go away disappointed. Well, I just wasn't getting that much out of it. Reality is, just like with anything else, there's a lot of putting into it to get anything out of it. But on character development, there's a lot of putting into it. So here's the first question. Or first statement, rather. You need to be willing in developing character to do something that you don't want to do. So what would you suggest here? And let's not just think about physical stuff. I was thinking about this tonight. We had a gender reveal party. And my wife served s'more ice cream. S'mores ice cream. I had a little dab of ice cream. The first time I've had ice cream since June. I kind of like ice cream. I've gone over 6 months on it, and every time it comes by, it's never easy. But I'm thinking, you know, if I'm going to battle my bulge, I got to pass ice cream by. So I've been passing it by a lot. Do something that you don't want to do. Deprive yourself of something that you want. Demand more of yourself than you think possible. What would be some of the things that you say, here's something that I don't necessarily want to do, but I got a whole list. Ryan?
Anytime a temptation comes, it's denying yourself something you want to do and then doing something that you don't want to do.
So replacement kicks in.
Yeah.
Or you'll be distracted from the will of God.
The common battle is every morning, I don't want to get up. I don't want to, you know, not have this amount of sleep. It's every morning. It's obviously a pretty good goal, desiring the Word and wanting to meditate, to have that fellowship with God each day.
Yes. I've heard people, you know, Ron, you know, no offense to Ben here, my quiet time alone, Ron Hamilton sings, you know. And I think I love my time with the Lord in His Word. this sounds terrible, but I don't exactly jump out of bed in the morning going, yahoo, can't wait to get up. I have to battle with my pillow. And that's reality. And it hasn't ended. I would have expected, you know, by now it would end. I'm sorry. Sorry to disappoint you. It hasn't ended. It's a battle. What are the battles? Andy?
Well, sometimes to push myself out of my shell to witness in certain situations.
Yeah.
You have the perfect chance. You're sitting on a plane with someone, or you're stuck in a situation where you could actually have a conversation about the Lord, and it requires me to get out of myself to
Push through the challenge of, might I be rejected? Could this be uncomfortable? Developing character, it's a battle with myself first. Dan.
Recently at my round table, Steve Longman, he has a very simplified way of looking at his life and sin and temptation. We were talking about temptation and stuff, and he simply said, yeah, when I'm at the YMCA where I work out and I see a woman, I have to quote this verse and name the verse or whatever and turn away. That's all he said. And I looked around at the guys and I said, do we do that, guys?
Right.
You know, it's just this, it just simply doesn't.
Right.
And it was renewed.
Well, when I was wrestling through the topic at hand, character in my heart to talk to you, I thought reality is it has to start with this self-denial, self-discipline. The battle is me. But the other three points, and I'm not going to go into them, that I wrote on there, seem to me, again, I don't have a chapter and verse for it other than observation, as character disqualifiers that will hurt your testimony, your family, your future ministry. We know them. Chastity, perhaps Ben will speak some to that, or I know Ben or Andy's going to. Chastity, in other words, moral purity, that you keep yourself from pornography, fornication, adultery. And then I put on here truthfulness or honesty. Telling a lie, whether it be in the business place or in the home. Relationships can't be built on those lies. And then I put on here also that last one to consider, dependability. That people know that if somebody's going to come through, you're going to be the guy to come through. If I were trying to boil character down into those essence ingredients, essential ingredients rather, I'd be pondering these. But I have to tell you, I start with the one that's hardest and live there a lot, that my biggest enemy in the development of character is me. And it hasn't stopped. So may God help us. Who will ascend to the holy hill? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. There is a place of relationship with the Lord to be coveted, where power is enjoyed. And it's often forfeited because we think that somehow passively the blessing of God can be known, when reality is those blessings come very actively by engaging in it.